In our Bible survey series, we've reached the 35th chapter of Job. The Lord willing, we'll make every attempt to finish the book this evening. We have seen Job touched by the hand of the Lord, that he might prove him, that Job might be a testimony to angelic oaths. We have seen Job's friends come and utter over him things they did not understand. And in our present study, we're in the discourse of Elihu. Elihu, I believe, represents either the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Word of God. There are many who believe that he represents Satan, and he's but another of Job's foolish friends. However, we started out by pointing out to you that in this discourse of Elihu, you would see the greatest demonstration of grace in the Old Testament. In chapter 33, beginning at verse 23, the Holy Spirit is speaking here of how God deals with men. If there be with him an angel, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man what is right for him. God is dealing with man by grace. One message we should have received very clearly by now in the book of Job is that of all God's creation, the stars, the clouds, the rain, the animals, all of God's creation, man's the only one that would ever question God. Horses don't question God. Fish don't question God. Nothing in the creation questions God except man. And God has dedicated himself to show unto man that which is right. Then God is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have provided or found a ransom. And here we have the first foretaste in the Word of God, chronologically speaking, of the kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us out of the marketplace and took us out of marketability, that we might be his prized possession. His flesh shall be fresher than a child. He returneth to the days of his youth. He prayeth unto God, and he is favorable unto him, so that he seeth his face with joy, and he restoreth unto man his righteousness. There's no legalism there. There is there no place found for man's works, for man's ability, for man's righteousness. God's making it very clear that it all depends upon God. Let me jump ahead then to the 35th chapter to bring us up to date. I had been asked by a couple of people, where is that great statement of grace that I had mentioned, and I guess I went over it too fast. By the time we reach the 35th chapter in the discourse of Elihu, he is applying himself to Job's comment, what profit has Job in living righteously? He might as well have lived any way he wanted to live. And of course, that's a foolish statement. Elihu here takes this and applies it. What have you done to God if you live righteously? And what have you done to God if you live unrighteously? What could you take away from God by sinning? Or what do you add to God by living righteously? Don't you understand that that kind of life is for your good, not God's good? And we closed last week by pointing out to you that many Christians apparently operate in their entire lives as though they're doing God a favor. That God can't do anything unless we do it for him. The only way he'll get it done is if we do it. God'd be totally helpless if every Christian had quit working. This could be the decade of destiny. If you just do your part, you change human history. There's no way you'll ever change human history. God has laid out the times. They're in his hands. He's going to bring all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And if it takes a Kissinger and a Ford or anybody else to do that, he'll put them in power and your vote won't change. And you're not going to change history by the way you live. God has ordained it. He will work it out exactly the way he pleases. You live a Christian life. You walk in obedience and submission to the Lord for your own good, not for him. You're not doing it to profit God. You're doing it because it's good for you. God didn't command you to live in obedience because he couldn't get the job done if he didn't tell you to do that. God commanded you to live in obedience because that's good for you. And if you don't obey and don't submit, it won't be good for you. What Job should understand there is that what God's doing in his life is good for Job, not good for God. Job's not doing God any favors by being faithful, and he's not tearing anything away from God by being unfaithful. I think I closed with a story that I used to think once in a while when I was a kid, And my folks scolded me, and I wish I'd died before I woke up. Then they'd be sorry they treated me that way. And everybody sort of laughed, so I assumed you might have had thoughts similar to that, too. I don't know. In the 35th chapter, we're told that we need to learn. God's doing what he does in our lives that we might learn. We find out that in oppression, people do cry out. But they don't cry at God, their maker. In Isaiah, we'll see the theme developed that the Israelite does not cry out to his God when he is in oppression. That has never been more true in history than it is today. In the last three trips that I've had to Israel this year, there hasn't been a time that somebody hasn't brought up the question, there can't be a God, we wouldn't suffer the way we suffer. The world wouldn't treat us the way they treat us. Just exactly what God said. They don't cry out to me in oppression. They cry out, but not to their maker. When depression, when difficulty, when suffering touches the life, we ought to cry out to God because he's teaching us. He doesn't hear an empty cry. And Job, in his empty cry, has multiplied words without wisdom. The 36th and 37th chapters, then, are dedicated by the Holy Spirit to a discourse of God's grace. And I believe that every true walk of submission begins with an understanding of the omnipotence of our God. We serve a great God. He may not be very big when you're 10, but he'll get bigger when you're 15 and bigger when you're 25. The only reason people have any problem with any biblical account is because of the size of their God. No question in my mind that if God wanted to, he could pick us up, take us to Pluto and back tonight while we're going through this discussion. In fact, we could even sit on the planet for a while if he deemed it wise and have our open discussion there. No problem with my God doing that. When he wanted to teach Peter that he ought to pay his taxes, he had one of his fish with one of his coins in his mouth climb up a line so they could hand the coin to Peter with which he might pay his taxes. That's no problem if your God's like my God. And these two chapters are dedicated to the greatness of our God. He's mighty. He sets up. He tears down. The testimony of the Word of God is that he sets up the nations and he tears them down. They're but a drop in the bucket. They're the dust of the balance. They don't really mean very much to God. That which we think is great, that which we think is mighty, that which we think is impressive, God sets it up. God tears it down. It's incidental to him. But among all of the things that God does in his greatness, he opens our ears by adversity. And in the simplest possible extrapolation of that, none of your children have ever really learned a lesson until they suffered. Whenever you let them have their own way, they haven't learned anything. And as the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation learned obedience through the things which he suffered, so you learn through suffering. You have never learned anything by getting your own way. And God, in all of his greatness, opens our ear by adversity. And the Holy Spirit exhorts us not to speak against God. We, in our morning studies, have seen that we face a day of accounting. We'll not enter into judgment for sin. There is no judgment for sin to those of you who are in Christ Jesus. But you will give an accounting for the way you've spent your time and your talent for Jesus Christ. And what the Holy Spirit is saying here is that much better to give diligence to the Word of God now than to do it in the day of accounting. I believe Job is a beautiful illustration here of every Christian who could give diligence to the Word of God and has to face the awesomeness of that day of accounting. To be true in your life and in mine. And how much better to submit to the Word of God and walk in obedience now than to face the day of accounting. Not judgment for sin, to be sure. I wouldn't frighten you with that for anything in the world. That'd be anti-scripture. But you will give an account of how you have spent your life for Jesus Christ. Don't speak against God. He's great in creation. He's great in what he does. And he does it for correction, for his land, or out of his love. Aren't those three fabulous thoughts? God does everything he does for correction, for his land, or out of his love. Now, that's not pro-view. I have an officer in my corporation who probably every week reminds us that he does everything he does because it pleases him. If it doesn't please him, he's not interested in doing it. And that as far as he is concerned, all mankind is basically selfish, and everybody makes decisions. Oh, they may even give $1 million to the poor. But the reason they give $1 million to the poor is not to help the poor, but because it makes them feel good. And that's the way he takes every decision, and the way he looks at every operation made by man. And here God is saying, I don't ever do that. I don't ever do it just for myself. I do it for correction, for my land, or out of my love. And I take it to mean when he speaks of his land that he not only speaks of the physical land, but of his people that dwell in it. For the field that he bought at such great price that he might have the treasure contained therein. We're not equal to God. Don't ever in your life let yourself be led away because of suffering. Once you begin to question and once you start not trusting, you'll be led away by the very thing God sends your way to open your ears and to direct your attention to Him. The very thing that ought to teach you obedience and submission could be that which leads you away from Him. Don't let that happen. God works to cause us to look to Him. I take that to mean that there will not be a situation in your life when the truth is known. And it may not be, of course, this side of glory. But when the truth is known, you'll understand that God dealt in every case for your good. That you should have learned. And that you should have grown. The 37th chapter closes with the exhortation, don't be wise in your own conceit. I think we could spend a lot of time on that. Don't let your world be just the world that surrounds you. Don't let your horizons be only those which you can see. When we began our study in the Epistle to Romans, we pointed out to you that Paul says he was separated under the gospel of God. And the word separated, there's a different word. It's aphorizo in the Greek. His eyes were taken off of that which he could see. Aphorizo, horizon, means as you stand up and look around where you see the horizon, that's all you can see. Don't make that your world. Don't limit your scope just there, but look through the Word of God. That you might learn the lessons that He's willing and eager to teach. I believe we're looking here at the area of personal discipline, personal submission and obedience with Him. Not contrary to His sovereign purposes, but that it's good for us to learn obedience through the things which we suffer. We've now probably reached the point for which the book is written, chapter 38. And one would be tempted, I suppose, here to take just a moment and let the mind soar. Job's three friends have spoken their piece. And because of the adversity in his life and because of the difficulty that's come his way, plus the irony, the barbs of his friends have led Job to go beyond what discretion would have led him to do. And lay a claim against God of operating in unrighteousness. That God has appropriated the profits of Job's life for himself. It's a terrible thing to hire somebody to do a job and then not pay them. In our particular state, we have what's called a mechanic's lien. And when you hire somebody to build a room on your house, and you pay the contractor, if the contractor hasn't paid his sub-suppliers, a mechanic's lien can be filed against you, and even though you've paid the contractor for the lumber, you may have to pay the lumber company over again for the lumber. That's not true in every state, but it is in ours, it has been. I don't know whether it will be in the near future, but it is now. And the theory behind that is that the workman and the supplier is due his money. It's a terrible thing to run a corporation and hold back wages. God also mentions this in the scriptures, that the ground cries out for the wages that have been withheld from the working man. And what Job has said to God is that Job has done something for God. And that was the basic fallacy when he was driven to that comment. He thought he was doing something for God, and all the time God was doing something for him. Don't miss that lesson, for too many Christians have somehow gotten the conceited idea that their talents, their time, their energies are going to be used for God. And that's a great area of service, as though that's a great favor for God. And the more they concentrate on the favor for God, the less they understand that actually God's working together for them. Job had accused God of holding back the profit of his life. That he had not been profited by the way he lived. That God had been unrighteous in holding back his pay. Now that isn't why you serve God. May I simply point out again, and I wouldn't in any way minimize your service, but the Holy Spirit does. People are so excited about doing something great for God that they minimize all of the greatness of the discussion in the Word of God of the power and the omnipotence, the omniscience of our God. They concentrate on the little things we could do for Him. There isn't anything we can do for God. The whole Word of God is dedicated to the principle that He's doing for us. All of the other religions of the world are dedicated to man's attempts to find God and what man can do to please God. But Christianity is absolutely unique and just the opposite. It's the revelation of what God has done and is doing for man by grace. By grace. And I suppose we could stop just before we look into the 38th chapter and say, now, just let me tell you, I'm going to tell you ahead of time that God's going to answer Job. God's going to speak to Job. We'd sort of like to stop and think for a moment now. The almighty eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is going to speak to Job. How's he going to do that? Well, I'll tell you what's probably going to happen. A black Mercedes 600 is going to pull up outside the door. A couple of fellows immaculately dressed, probably in white suits, are going to come in and say, he wants to see you. Come on. And you get in the car. You drive down this fantastic drive. Lined on both sides with not only beautiful trees, but artistry and well, just, have you never seen anything like it? And waterfalls and the garden, what's the most beautiful palace you ever saw? And you drive for 7 days on the driveway. Got to be seven if it's scriptural. You come to a building with seven porches, and there's seven steps up to the porch with seven columns, and there's seven doors and seven windows. And you sit in this palace for 7 days. Finally, you're ushered into God's presence, the most amazing throne room you've ever seen. Absolutely, you couldn't put into language the throne room. But it didn't happen. That's the way we'd like it to happen. The greatest testimony that this isn't written by some man or the figment of his imagination is the simplicity of the narrative. You never would have done it that way. It won't sell. The almighty eternal God, you're going to operate this way. That's the way you're going to operate. Now, what's he going to say? Oh, wouldn't you like to spend 3 or 4 weeks just discussing together what you think God might say? And I suppose there are 500 sermons to be preached in what God didn't say. We won't, for example, find any reference to Job's philosophy. Probably it'll come as a surprise to some of us. We'll not find any reference to his suffering. What the Holy Spirit has told us in the first two chapters about Satan's encounter with God and hast thou considered my servant Job, we won't find any of that. We don't find Job being faced with a God who's a tiny bit reluctant and apologetic. Tell you what happened, Job. Now, if you just let me tell you the whole story, you'll understand. None of that happens. God answers Job out of the whirlwind. Before we're through, we'll hear Job say, that I have heard of thee with my ears, but now I have seen thee with the eye. And I have to ask you, what did he see? And I trust before we're through, you'll understand that he didn't see anything you haven't seen. He didn't see any theophany. There wasn't any physical manifestation of God there. God spoke to him out of the whirlwind. And Job saw with eyes of the Spirit. He saw with the light of the Word of God, the illumination that descends upon the consciousness of what is a new creation in Christ Jesus. That you're heritage. And you're right in the Word of God. Job didn't see anything that you shouldn't see and have seen by simply applying yourselves to the Word of God. God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. And it's what he says that I think has been the greatest problem of commentaries down through the centuries. It's just not the way man would write it. Now, I've spent some time in prayer trying to decide what we ought to do with these chapters. It's very tempting, for example, to go through them verse by verse. Some people, and I fear with a bit of conceit, have written that when Job was put to the test through God's examination, he didn't know any of the answers. And the sobering thought is that some 3,000 years later, if we're put to the same examination, we only know 7 of the answers. The truth of the matter is we don't know anything. I think it's nothing but pure conceit for someone to say they can answer 7 of those questions. I don't believe man today knows any more than Job did when God spoke to him. I don't know whether to try to go through those verses and act smart and point out to you what God is asking, what the probable answer is, and why Job didn't answer. But if I do that, I believe we have to let the human mind roam more than it should in the study of the Word of God. I'm not saying that this passage of Scripture should not be studied verse by verse, for I feel it should. I believe it's a very difficult passage from a Bible survey standpoint. And by going through it rapidly, I'm not suggesting that it shouldn't be studied slowly. I am suggesting that I suppose for the 1,000th time since we began this series, I am sorely tempted to slow way down and spend a verse a week while we go through the next 3 chapters. And I believe that would violate the very premise of the Bible Survey series. God starts out by saying to Job that Job has darkened counsel by words without wisdom. And what the Holy Spirit is saying there is that Job has called into question the purposes of God. And I believe we have 3 chapters here that are dedicated to the principle that that is a very foolish and serious thing to do. Are you doing it? How much does your life, your submission, your obedience, how much of that really testifies to the fact that you are calling into question the principles and purposes of God? That's the accusation. The accusation isn't just that Job has spoken foolishly. Man speaks foolishly. You don't accuse a child who is way, way, way beneath you in wisdom of speaking foolishly. He'll do that. And things which are completely understood in grade school, we find out in graduate school, aren't so well understood. I think I've illustrated to you many times when I taught physics at Ohio State. I always hoped I taught some courses that were of senior and early graduate school level, and I taught some other courses that were freshman level, and I always hoped that no freshman would ever ask me why the positive particles in the nucleus didn't fly apart since particles of like charge repel. I could come up with certain reasons, but that didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I find that I hope I can say this kindly. I would have suspected that the Polish people would do this, but I find out Kentucky has just passed a law changing pi to 3. Well, I threw that all in. I don't have a verse for that. There isn't not even a hint here of God saying that Job is speaking foolishly or irrationally. What God is saying is that Job has brought charge against the prudence and the wisdom, the purposes of God. That's what's dangerous. That was the root of Job's problem. That was why he sunk as low as he did before the Holy Spirit led him back up that climb of trust in the Savior, to where he could say that he knew his Redeemer lived, and that in that day he would stand before him face to face. God is saying, Job, you question my plan. You question my wisdom. Could I very quickly say to you that in the next three chapters, God points out that nothing else does. Nothing else does. First of all, God is eternal. Man's not eternal. God is eternal. The very eternality of God speaks of his perfection. Maybe you have to reach some level of scholastic attainment to get into thermodynamics. I don't know. But I believe if you study long enough, you'll be faced with both a mathematical and a physical problem that only perfection would endure for eternity. Now, I recognize perfectly the great limitations between the time frame and eternity. I recognize that God is not eternal in the sense that it's decades piled upon decades, but that in fact God is eternally present, Israel, the eternal now. I recognize the human inability to understand infinity, or even zero for that matter. But it's a basic principle. It's a basic principle in our science, and I believe the Holy Spirit is alluding to it here. That if God were not perfect, he could not be eternal. Or if we turn it around, if God in fact be eternal, he then must be perfect. Man is not eternal. That's a testimony to his imperfection. God is the God of creation. Could Job understand where the pillars of the foundation of the earth had been sunk in bedrock? Then can you? Of course you can. It's hung on gravity, whatever that is. That which baffled Einstein has baffled my eye. I can't explain it. Maybe there's somebody here who would like to answer God. I do not believe we understand how God made the foundations of the earth. I do not believe Job knew. But the earth doesn't question the wisdom or the prudence of God. The earth doesn't question his counsel. Don't take it as a light thing that he could found the earth. Maybe you can make a watch that's accurate to 1 second a year, but can you place the earth in its orbit? Or for that matter, even make a tree? And I suppose a casual reading, if nothing else, will impress you that God almost casually sticks with the simple things we can't possibly understand. I'm the God who laid the foundations of the earth. Can you understand that? I'm the God that controls the earth and all of its influences. Can you understand that? Do you know where the water came from? When I opened up the womb of the earth and it came forth, a definite reference to when God allowed the waters to form themselves into the oceans and the seas. And the dry land to appear. How did they do that? God said. Why doesn't it all run back again? A large percentage of the surface of the earth is water. Why isn't it all water? How do I control that? Do you control it, Joe? Have you considered my omnipotence? The almighty power of God that writes the laws of the celestial body. Do you understand the influence of the stuff? Can you outline the tale, the story of the zodiac, the Masoroth, in the American Standard Version? I believe God alludes to the fact that in the days of Abraham and before that, in the days of Adam, he wrote the story by divine grace of redemption in the stuff. You understand that? Can you bring that? Can you write that tale? Could you bring it to pass? If it were your responsibility to bring to pass the redemption of mankind, could you do that? Do you understand the utter and absolute wisdom of God in all of creation? Do you understand that God provides for animals? We could have, I'm sure, a heated discussion about who these animals are, whether they're rhinoceri or crocodiles, or whatever they might be. None of those animals question God. They don't call into question the wisdom and the providence of God. Suppose you just handed God to feed them. If you made the biggest thing on earth with a horn in the middle of its head, whatever that is, and I doubt seriously that it's a rhinoceros, but if you made that thing, that no man could conquer, at least no man in Job's day, and I believe, personally, that if the same animal were around today, it might be true. I don't know about atom bombs, but that's neither here nor there. If you made such an animal, how would you feed him? Before you take too lightly the space that the Holy Spirit spends here to deal with the animal creation, may I suggest that I believe the Holy Spirit does this to point out to us that God did everything he did in the star, everything he did in the earth, and everything he did in the animal creation to teach us. There isn't an animal created that God didn't create that we might learn a lesson. There isn't a dealing of God in the provision in the animal kingdom of the sending of rain upon the desert plain. The fact that he would create an animal to live in the brine area where nothing can grow. If nothing can grow, how can anything live? But he puts the wild ass there. The fact that God did those things is to teach us that he can keep us in the solitary place. If the large animal, which must take a lot to eat, if he doesn't have to worry about where his next paycheck's coming from, or whether or not Medicaid and Medicare are going to run out, or whether he's going to have enough to keep skin and bone together, why in the world is Job? I think many of us have probably seen the suffering of household pets that lead you to believe that even though sorely mistreated, they look to their master. We have a dog that doesn't have any hip. I don't know what most humans would do without a hip. But he meanders around, painfully it looks like, but I've never heard him complain. I've talked to him a couple times about it, and he doesn't even answer. And he barks ferociously at mailmen and milkmen and Sears men and Lazarus men. We sort of laughed the other day. It's been quite a while ago now. One Lazarus man came up to deliver a package laughing. My wife said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "Well, I stopped for a cup of coffee." And there was another Lazarus man there. He said, "Where are you going?" He said, "Oh, I got to deliver a package out there where they got that great big dog." The other fellow said, "Well, dogs don't bother me. I'll take it." And he was there petting our dog. The dog seems to scare a lot of people, but he couldn't run very fast. He doesn't whimper and moan and complain about his hip. He has an innate selfish desire that he'd like to eat 32 times a day, and we feed him once. He doesn't complain a lot about that. He doesn't run away to find another master who'd feed him twice or three times. He might find such a master, even next door, I don't know. But he looks to his maker. And the Holy Spirit is spending time here. Look, I feed the large animals, I feed the little animals, I feed the animals you can see, I feed the animals you can't see. I provide rain for the desert where no man is, but there's life there, and I provide for that life. Could you do that? If I'm enough concerned to feed a desert rat, and by that I don't mean a prospect, if I'm enough concerned to feed a desert rat, would I feed you? If I'm concerned about the pain of the wild ass or the horse in battle, would I care for you? Why, look at the horse. He rushes into battle. He doesn't worry about the swords and the spears. He just rushes in. But you don't. That's because you're smarter than the horse and you have enough sense to be afraid. But that isn't the message. The Holy Spirit says these animals are looking to their maker. And Job, that's what you ought to do. Horse gets hurt in battle. It isn't pleasant to live on the brine flat. There are desert areas. The very fact that there are desert areas means that it's a difficult, very, very austere environment. But I provide there. Can I provide for you in that environment? Can I do that for you? If I can do all of this for my creation, aren't you part of my creation? What kind of a God do you have that he's more concerned about the welfare of a horse or a human? We read in Corinthians, for example, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox." Why did God write this? Because he cared for oxen? No! Doth God take care for oxen? No, for our sakes this is written, no doubt. Now, I don't believe you should extend the passage to say that God doesn't like an ox. He made an ox. He must like an ox. What he's saying is that my prime concern was not for the oxen when I told you not to muzzle the ox. My prime concern was for you. The prime reason I send rain on the desert is not to provide for the desert wrath. I do that, of course. But the prime reason I send rain on the desert is to teach you. When I care for all of my creation in my infinite wisdom, the prime reason I do it is to teach you. They're all for our learning. I would like to take some time, I suppose, at some future date and look more closely at all of the texts. You? I believe the Holy Spirit, in utter simplicity, develops a fantastic message. If you just started to read the Word of God, and I don't want to run out of time here, I have to finish yet. If you just started to read the Word of God in Genesis and read it through to the book of Revelation, I'm sure there are a lot of things I'd like you to see, but I hope one thing, if you read it fast enough, one thing ought to impress you. And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. Now, believe me, I'm not preaching for a red-letter Bible. I don't believe in such a thing. I'm sorry if I tramped on your toe there. I don't believe the fact that Christ said it's more important than any rest of the Word of God. It's all the Word of God. Don't separate Christ from it. The red-letter edition does that. As though because Christ said it, it's more important than anything else. All I want to point out is that the Almighty God spoke in very simple language. I'd like you to know that I know words like serendipity and anti-disestablishmentarianism and some of those other, I don't know what they mean, but it's sure nice to work them in the common conversation. And we can talk about, we can work into our sermon the fact that we have some forensic possibilities here. And we want everybody, at least the lawyers in the fellowship, will know that we're smart. But the Lord Jesus Christ used great big words like, I am the Father, are one. Love the one near you. You know, he hardly ever used a word with two syllables, and he's the God of all creation. If there's one thing he could have done, it would have been to impress the people with his Hebrew, his Greek, his German, his Italian, his Aztecan, or what? I've always wanted to know languages, but particularly in traveling through Europe, you know, you see this young brat on the airplane. She gets up and she announces in French, German, Italian, and something else that we're going to soon land in Roma. I don't want to go to Roma, I want to go to Rome, but that's all right. Now, I think it'd be fantastic if I could just pick up. Boy, what a wonder. I was director of electronic research for American Breakthrough for a few years, and we had a worldwide conference of all of our research activities. And the corporate, I was the division director of research, the corporate director of research called this meeting, he was from Zurich, Switzerland. And we met in New York, and there were guys there from Japan and France and Switzerland and heaven only knows where. And he chaired that meeting. And we spoke of very detailed technical matters, and he spoke to everybody in their own language, about eight of them in that meeting. And I didn't really spend much time on the technical aspects. I was so impressed with a guy who could sit there and answer this guy in Japanese and this guy in French and that guy in English and this fellow in German and put it all together. That's fantastic. And I said, you know, Lord, that's what I'd really like to do. Now, I don't want to study to do it. I just sort of like to go to bed tonight and wake up tomorrow. And if I were the almighty eternal God, I would at least like to have impressed my disciples with the fact that I could speak a lot of languages. I don't suppose they ever really knew. I don't know. They had to fight for things to boast about, you know, when people asked them about their masters. He paid taxes? He must. They never really talked to him. He must pay taxes. Peter, does the king pay taxes? No. What do you think I am? Not much, Lord. You ought to pay taxes to a king.
Fantastic.
And yet the Lord spoke in very simple language. I believe here the Almighty God came down. He could have impressed Job. He could have just swallowed Job with his understanding of the complex functions of vectors. Or the fundamentals of advanced thermodynamics, or some other thing that's great. Would have been marvelous. He said, hey, Joe, look. Yeah, 1975, they're going to have a calculator that big, and it'll add, subtract, multiply, divide, take differential equations, and have all the trig tables stored in memory. Joe would say, you got to be kidding. Man, I have to get get out my abacus. And those trig tables on an abacus. Now, that's not... It's even bad on an affrontus. But an abacus... But you see, man's going to do that. Now, we're to be proud of man for doing... Man's going to do that simply because God lets him. But man isn't going to lay the foundations of the earth. Man isn't going to provide food for the desert rat or the wild ass and the brine flies. Man's not going to do that. He can't make an aqueduct in the clouds to put rain where he wants. Somebody right over it says, can you command the lightnings to go and say, here am I? Hey, you took it all out of context. What he's saying is, can you command the lightnings to make rain wherever you want it to be? We're working to try to make rain here. But can you make any place you want in the world? Hey, I want it to rain in Afghanistan. You in Liechtenstein. Come on, let's go. Rain, 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 and let's go. Can you do that? You see, the fact of the matter is that few of us have ever thought about what it costs to breathe air and to drink water. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for thy word. We praise thee for it. Well, we know there are many more messages there, but we'd ask that the Holy Spirit would so excite us that we'd give diligence to thy word so that our affection is set on things above and not on things on the earth. That we'd be willing not to please ourselves, but to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior.